In preaching through the Old Testament, I am not interested in merely understanding what the people did in the context of Judaism, though that would be a rather common approach today. Let's understand the Jews and their religion in their own context. To the contrary, my objective, even this afternoon, is to understand instead what the Old Covenant people did with an anticipation that looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So it's not just the Old Covenant, but it is how that Old Covenant pictures for us, portrays for us, shadows for us, predicts for us, prophesies for us what is to come. And so here in Esther 3, after 70 years of exile, the people are back. All Israel is living in their own town, their own city. Life has returned to normal, as we looked at all of those names last week. But one thing is still missing. One project is still required, namely the building of the temple. But that didn't stop the people from beginning to worship. Even without the temple, they assembled themselves together and offered the prescribed sacrifices with great lessons for us and abiding truths for our edification. And so if you follow my outline and see the points as I've defined them, they are all given in universal language. Language that applies directly to us, not just a history lesson of Israel, but a study of this restoration of Old Testament worship of the people of God in general terms that apply very much to us. My subject is not simply Old Testament worship, but just worship. And so the general principles regarding worship found in this passage apply to us just as they did then. Beginning with the main point, which is simply this, that God regulates the corporate worship of his people. And I use corporate worship to mean the worship of the body, the assembly of the congregation. Clearly, individuals do many things that we might rightly describe with that word, worship. But worship itself has a very specific technical meaning when referring to that which God's people do when they assemble together in his presence. Corporate worship is what's being described here in Ezra 3, verse 1. When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. What a marvelous definition of worship. The people gathered together as one to Jerusalem. That's what we do when we come here to worship. We gather together as one. That's the point of our gathering, that we become one. We join ourselves to a larger body and we offer sacrifices of worship to God as one, as a corporate being, as an entity, as a congregation, as a church. And that's a crucial concept. We're not just individuals coming to be entertained or even instructed. We are not all coming to offer our own individual sacrifices. We act together as a body. We offer one sacrifice in that way. And what is important is the action of that one body, not merely the individual actions of specific people. And so we read consistently in Scripture that when the assembly of God's people takes place, God regulates what happens. God gives the instructions. In our Reformed tradition, we call that the regulative principle of worship, and sometimes those words are overused, but the idea of them is very crucial and important. What we do when we are together as one, what we do in worship, the sacrifices we offer, are those which God commands us to do, and we don't add to them. In other areas of life, we are given freedom to do whatever we want as long as God doesn't forbid it. And that is a glorious freedom that ought never to be impinged. But worship is different. We do what God commands and only that. Principle is given in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God the God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on earth. These are the statutes. Moses says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And verse 13 of that chapter, take heed to yourself that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And as that chapter ends, verse 28 of Deuteronomy 12, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's the general principle of the worship of God's people gathered together. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Don't add to it nor take away from it. And that really is what we see here in Ezra 3. The people acted in obedience to God's instructions every step of the way. And it's emphasized, verse 2, we read, as it is written, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Or verse 4, as it is written, or according to the rule. And the idea is so very easy to see. They did what they were doing as it was written, as God had commanded, according to the rules prescribed by the Lord himself. And so we'll look specifically at what those regulations were. In the external evidence, or external emphasis of the Old Covenant, we see that God regulates the place and the time of worship. First, they came to Jerusalem, presumably the very place where the previous temple had been laid. Verse 1, they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And the time, what was written? Well, the time prescribed for the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh month, specifically the 15th day of the seventh month. God regulates the precise time and place for their worship. And so we read verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the numbers required by ordinance for each day. Having read that, I need to ask and answer the question, how does that carry over into the new covenant? And the principle, I would say, is still valid. First, with regard to time. The Old Testament, it was a specific time for the anointed feasts, and there were a number of them. This one particularly, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the seventh month, the 15th day. In the New Testament, that time is the weekly Sabbath that God sets apart for that worship. And the place, why the place is still important, but now we have much more freedom of location, and so in the breadth of the new covenant, in the advancement of the new covenant, we are able to meet for worship in every place. As Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, as the New King James translates, I think a far better translation would be, pray in every place. It's a direct connection with the place of the Old Testament. Now it's, I desire that men pray in every place of worship. That's what Paul's referring to. He goes on in that passage, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and then connects that verse to the man leading in worship to the godliness of women, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. The principle still abides. The place in the Old Testament meant a place separated from the world, separated from the heathen, from unbelievers. And so the place for us, regulated by God, continues to carry that same meaning. The place where we meet, where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, now in the new covenant, that place is still what we call, rightly so, a sanctuary. Why do we call this room by that name? Because we're set apart. Not that the room itself is special, but that it's special because it's set apart for what we are doing. We're set apart from the world. Again, it's not the building per se that matters, but that when we meet together in every place where we are gathered in Jesus' name, when we are gathered, we don't do in worship the things that the heathen do, the unbelievers do, in their places of worship. We don't imitate the world, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Instead, God regulates the place and the time, and God regulates the sacrifices offered in worship. Again, the Old Testament, that was pretty easy to understand, at least outwardly, because there's so many prescriptions, so many descriptions, so many rules and regulations for all the sacrifices. It was all spelled out in black and white, all the details clearly specified. Again, verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. You can read chapter after chapter in the Old Testament regarding these sacrifices. And if you're not quite sure the purpose of that, your mind can get quite distracted and even bewildered. Well, all of this endless detail, it seems like, what's the purpose? Why is God so specific about all of these sacrifices? What is the point for us? Again, in general terms, the point is that God regulates the sacrifices offered in worship. In the old covenant, that meant this animal on this day offered in this way, in this procedure, in this process, in this place, and on this day. In our day, that means that the elements of our worship are those which God also has determined for us. And you can go through our typical worship service to identify what those are. The call to worship, the reading and preaching of God's word, public prayer, including a confession of sin, and congregational singing and the sacraments, and public confession of faith and other oaths and vows, the collection of tithes and offerings, and the benediction, the blessing of God. That's it. And you can label that however you want. Most people would use the label traditional, and many would use that label in a very negative way. Most people today would include under the label of contemporary worship any number of additional elements that are not indeed at all identified by God in his word. But the broad principle exemplified here in Esther 3 is defined by those words I read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. You shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. God regulates the corporate worship of his people. And secondly, God defines the meaning of corporate worship. I want to spend just a little time looking at that meaning of burnt offerings and the Feast of Tabernacles this afternoon in order to see how that meaning is transferred over to the new covenant worship, even though the external form of the animal being killed, the external form is done away with. Though the outward form changes, the meaning of the burnt offerings, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, still the meaning and the sacrifices of our worship that we offer today. We're freed from the ceremonial regulations, which applied only until the time of the new order, which the writer of Hebrews defines in Hebrews 9:10 as concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there's a ceremonial aspect that applied only in the Old Covenant until the time of Reformation. But what then is the meaning of the burnt offering? Verse 2 and 3, let me read again of them in the Old Covenant. Verse 2, Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose, built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. What is the meaning of the burnt offering? Well, first and perhaps foremost, the burnt offering was one of the offerings that was described as having a sweet-smelling aroma, which is to say it's pleasing to the Lord. And so the primary meaning of that sacrifice was it was a sacrifice intended to be pleasing to God because it was offered for his pleasure. The very first reference to such an offering is Genesis 8, verse 20, Noah. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. It was pleasing. It was a soothing aroma, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices were not sweet-smelling. That is, they were not designed for God's pleasure, particularly the sin offering. The sin offering was designed to satisfy God's wrath. And he didn't take pleasure in that. He was glorified in it. But it's a distinction among the sacrifices. This one, the burnt offering, was set apart for his delight. Now think a moment about what was so pleasing to God about this burnt offering. Again, it had a pleasing aroma, but what is the significance behind even that aroma? And I believe the best answer to that question is that all of it was offered to God. The burnt offering is often called the whole offering or whole burnt offering. Putting both of those words together. Everything was offered to God. Nothing was held back. And it had to be a perfect animal, representing the very best of what you had to offer. That's what is prescribed by the regulations of the Old Testament. I hope that the meaning is now even somewhat obvious. We are to offer our whole lives as that whole burnt offering. We are to hold nothing back. And that's what's so pleasing to the Lord, when nothing is held back. The widow who put in her two mites, because that's all she had. We lay ourselves upon the altar in a symbolic sense. We lay our lives upon the altar as a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And I believe that's the New Testament, the current, the contemporary equivalent of the whole burnt offering. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord. And it's pleasing to him because it demonstrates and represents that nothing is held back. That the whole of your life is now a living sacrifice. You don't have to die. We don't shed blood any longer in the new covenant because Jesus has shed his blood once and for all. But we do offer our lives a living sacrifice. There's a change from burnt offerings to living sacrifices. No more dead animals in our worship service, but rather the sacrifice that we offer is that of your whole life. Let those thoughts sink deeply into your heart and soul that you might offer to God your best, the whole of your life. That is why we set aside the first day of the week for that purpose. And if what you offer to God is your best, it's a priority. It's that which is of most importance. And you prepare and participate, and you don't. And if you don't make the sacrifice of your worship the sacrifice of your whole life, if what you do here for an hour or two on Sunday is not representative of your whole life, then it isn't itself pleasing to God. So give him everything. Give him your whole life. That's the meaning of the burnt offering, a living sacrifice for us now, our spiritual worship. God also defines for us the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, again with a reference to all the burnt offerings. We read a little bit more of that in Leviticus chapter 23. I'll read beginning at verse 39 down through 43. Leviticus 23, 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this feast, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, it's the same feast. It's a time of remembering that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths. That's not a punishment for them. But he's saying, I had them dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's a remembrance of their redemption. It's a remembrance of that great salvation when they were delivered out of Egypt. It's a time of thanksgiving for the end of the harvest and for the provisions of which the Lord has provided. In a certain sense, our national holiday of thanksgiving is certainly ordered in this context. But even more importantly, so is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we observe this morning. As an element of worship, that sacrament carries forward the very same meaning as we just read for the Old Testament Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And I would make that connection for you. The sacrament, as we had this morning, is a reminder to God's people of God's own deliverance of us. Not fighting an army in Egypt and being delivered to the Red Sea, but what that represents, the deliverance that brought us from death to life through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, is represented now by that sacrament we observe so regularly as we worship in our day. We are made to be worshipers. And when our worship is done for His glory and His delight, it becomes a delightful experience for us as well. For that's how we're made. And as we see in Ezra 3, God reveals the significance of corporate worship. What is that significance? Let me go back to where I started, that marvelous definition of worship in verse 1. When the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So we're gathered together as one. That's the significance of worship. We gather together as one in the presence of the Lord, one man to Jerusalem. And then verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. even though the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Even before they had the building, as central as that was for Old Testament, Old Covenant religion, even before that temple was built, even before the foundation was laid, certainly, obviously, before the external building was intact, the people of God entered his presence. And that's worship. Corporate worship is the opportunity for God's people, together, corporately, to enter his presence. And that should be the one overriding concern of our heart and soul, even as we gather for worship. That is to enter the presence of God. Our worship service is structured in order to give you that sense of God's presence. It begins with God speaking to us. That's why I seek to make such an importance on that as we begin worship. God invites us to come. And we respond to that invitation with our singing and with our prayer. God speaks to us and we respond to him. And there's a real sense of a dialogue in that. A conversation, a holy conversation between God, the creator of heaven and earth, and us, his people. That's, in the broadest sense, that's what worship is. A holy conversation. And that worship ends with God speaking to us a final time with his blessing. His word of blessing upon us as we leave the assembly and go our separate ways. So as I lead worship, my goal, my purpose is to lead you into the presence of God as a congregation in this place and this time set aside for that very reason. The experience of corporate worship is to be the centerpiece of what we do together as a church. Other programs may be useful and edifying, and we schedule them, but they are not the focus of the work and ministry of the church. Corporate worship is, and it needs to be, always our priority as a congregation, and my priority as a pastor, to enter the freedom, the opportunity to enter the presence of God. And then, in the presence of God, to offer him your life as a living sacrifice. Indeed, corporate worship is the opportunity for God's people to offer the sacrifice of their whole lives to God. Notice again the example of the people in Esther 3, verse 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord had not been laid. The free will offering demonstrates the willingness of what was given. And without that, the sacrifices would be meaningless. The extravagant commitment of the people to provide for the worship is shown even further in verse 7. They gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, why is that detail given to us? Why? It's so that we can see that they would do whatever it took to get the temple built, so they could continue to offer their sacrifices of worship to the Lord. And they would offer their best. As you read those words, again, think not merely of Old Testament Israelite history. But as you read those words, learn to think about your own participation in those terms. This worship service today, as with every worship when we gather together, is an opportunity to enter God's presence and to listen to him. And it's an opportunity to speak to him. It's an opportunity to renew your commitment to God, to renew the sacrifice of your whole life to him. So offer every part of your life to God, all of it, all of your life, everything, everything you do, everything you are, given to God, all for Jesus, your whole life, every bit of it, a burnt offering, a living sacrifice. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father, may our lives be just that, a living sacrifice offered to you. And may this place in which we meet, this time at which we assemble, this service of worship, may it represent the giving of our whole lives. For we offer to you as a matter of priority these offerings as are prescribed for us in the new covenant, singing your praise even as we hear your word and receive it into our hearts. Watch over us, we pray. Direct our paths in all of these things, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.